The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I want to begin this morning with a little bit of a thought experiment. Let me just give you a warning. It's going to be a bit jarring, but I hope you'll see where I'm going with it. Go ahead and look at your hand. Just put it out there in front of you and look at it. Now imagine what that hand will look like in 150 years. Happy Easter. Whatever image you have in your mind, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? That one day, these bodies won't work anymore. Even beyond that, these bodies won't exist anymore. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. In 150 years, your life will be a distant memory. I wonder how many of you know the names of your great-great-grandparents. Or your great-great-great-grandparents. I know a doctor who once made the comment about his patients that it's like most of them live as if they're never going to die, expressing his frustration. But death is a reality that each and every one of us must deal with. Death is a specter that follows us through our lives. It dogs our every step. We arrange our lives in various ways in order to ignore death. But if you think about it, it's those moments where we honestly think about death. It's those moments where we seem to have the most focus. Death seems to clarify for us. Death makes us ask the important questions, like why? What is the purpose of it all? Does my life matter? Now, it's simply a fact of history that we as a society think about death less than virtually every society before us. I'm in my mid-30s and I've never observed somebody die. That would have been unheard of 500 years ago. Death was just a part of life. It was something that was experienced regularly. Now, that's just one evidence of how our society is a bit different than the people who came before us. We could bring out more evidence, but for most of human history, lives were lived in light of death. And the consideration of death shaped the way that people viewed their lives, shaped how they would live, shaped what they would put their hope in. And it's the consideration of death that's the background of our text for this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, which you can find on page 887 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the verse numbers are the little numbers. So we're in John, big number 3, little number 1, beginning there. And even though we're in the Gospel of John this morning, for those of you who are just dying for numbers, well, we still get numbers this morning, as you may have noticed. Jesus actually refers to the book of Numbers as he explains his meaning in our text. This account in the book of John that we read of this morning takes place during Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem that's recorded in John. Jesus goes to the temple. When he gets to Jerusalem, and he drives out the money changers. He makes a whip and he drives out the money changers. And people ask Jesus, what gives you the right to do that? Who do you think you are? Basically, that's my paraphrase. People are confused by him. He responds, but They clearly want to know more about who this guy thinks he is. So Nicodemus, a Jewish man, he goes to Jesus. And we have this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus recorded for us here in chapter 3. Well, let's go ahead and read it now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You may have noticed that death does not appear in this text that we read, but it forms the backdrop. We can tell by that last word, eternal life. Death is a reminder of what we all know. This world isn't exactly what we want it to be. Even if life is going well, it isn't quite everything that we hoped it would be. After all, at the zenith of their popularity, the Rolling Stones wrote, "I can't get no satisfaction, and you can't always get what you want." This world seems to disappoint. To live life under the sun is to consistently wonder, is this really all that there is? And then death itself just seems to reinforce kind of the absurdity of life. It's almost as if we're made for more. It's almost as if this world that we're living in, it's kind of like a shadow world, where we can see fuzzy outlines of glory and beauty and perfection, but we can't quite get at them. And every time we do think we have our hands on something special, it seems to slip from our fingers. And so we live our lives trying to distract ourselves from this truth, or, on the other hand, striving to transcend our lot in life and being consistently frustrated as we push the rock up the hill only for it to roll back down. The shadowy nature of our lives is symbolized here in verse 1. Nicodemus, notice, came to Jesus at night when it was dark. It's like Nicodemus is an emissary of the shadow world talking to the light of the world. It seems as if Nicodemus was trying to engage Jesus in some sort of scholarly questioning based on his intro, but Jesus just cuts right to the heart and gets to what Nicodemus really needs to know, even if it's not at the top of Nicodemus's mind. And he says there in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So right here with this statement, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus then and to us now that the better world that all of us are grasping at. Whether we recognize it or not, is this kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here? What does he mean by the kingdom? Well, he means multiple things, but for us, I want to particularly bring out, for us, it means particularly dwelling with God under his rule and seeing God face to face. Eternal life comes with this kingdom, but it's not just the eternal life we want. Whether we know it or not, it's God that we want. We want a kingdom of perfect righteousness. We want a place where love reigns. We want a place where we can rest in perfect comfort without getting bored with that comfort. We want a place where death has no place. We want infinite joy itself. Never ending, always increasing joy. That's what we're after. And that's God. God made us for him. So in this passage, then, Jesus is telling us what will most satisfy us. We can't be satisfied in the lives that we build for ourselves, but we can only be satisfied in the life that he gives to us in his kingdom. But how do we gain interest into the kingdom of God? What can we do to get there? Well, that's what we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning thinking about from this passage. What we learn in this passage is that we can only enter the kingdom of God if we are born again. And that's the main point of our time this morning. We can only enter this kingdom of God if we are born again. And this passage highlights two things that we must do about our entrance into this kingdom. First, what we need. And second, what we must do. First, what we need. We need the new birth. We see that in the first 8 verses here. And second, what must we do? We must believe in the lifted up Son. We must believe in the exalted Son. We see this in the last 7 verses of our passage. So let's begin there with point 1. What do we need? We need the new birth. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus in the dark, as I noted earlier. In the book of John, darkness is a symbol of this cursed world that we live in. You can see this in John chapter 1 if you just want to go read through it this afternoon. This difference between darkness and light. So darkness is a symbol of the cursed world that we live in. We walk in darkness. We can't see all of the realities around us. The darkness that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in is a picture of sin and its effects, both on our understanding of God and of the quality of our lives as people live in this fallen world. We're told there that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. This means that the Nicodemus believes that God's kingdom on earth would come through the holiness of Israel. At this time, Israel would have been under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees were among those who hoped for the Roman yoke to be removed as Israel pursued the Lord and the Lord sent his Messiah. Not only is Nicodemus a Pharisee, but we read there that he's also a ruler of the Jews. Sometimes we can think Pharisees were rulers. That's not the case, always. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was probably from a prominent family. So he's the best kind of analogy that I could come up with is he's kind of like a first century Kennedy. You know, kind of a dynastic. He probably comes from a dynastic family that generally people respected, though he was probably more universally esteemed by his people. In other words, Nicodemus was a big deal. He was a big deal. He would have had a reputation. People would have known him to be a holy and learned man. If you wanted to learn about something, Nicodemus would be your guy. That's who you should go to. And so on the heels of this of Jesus going into the temple and creating a whip and driving out the money changers, the people who were looking at this exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus would have been like, oh yeah, Nick's going to set him right. He's going to put this Jesus guy in his place. Nicodemus comes to Jesus to enlighten him. But Nicodemus doesn't know that he's walking in darkness. And he doesn't know that the person he's approaching is the light of the world. Nicodemus greets him by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." But Jesus cuts to the chase. Only those who are born again can enter the kingdom. Go ahead and look at verse 3 again. And notice in your Bible, you'll see a little footnote over that word, probably, if you're using the Pew Bible. You'll see a footnote over that word again. That word can also be translated as above. And we can tell that Nicodemus understands this word to mean again because of the way he responds. He asks if a man can enter into his mother's womb a second time. But as the footnote notes, and I agree with it, I think the ambiguity of this word is the point. To be born again means to be born from above. If you're to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, you must be born from that kingdom. You must have a heavenly birth on top of your physical birth. So when Jesus says to be born again, Nicodemus takes this as a purely physical birth. He asks, how can you be born in a second time? Can you enter into your mother's womb again? That's absurd. Jesus then goes on to clarify there in verse 5, saying that you must be born by the water and the Spirit. And by this he means that when the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he makes our hearts of stone into a heart of flesh. He makes us new. And then along with that, he purifies us from sin. He cleanses us from the guilt that we are doing of the wrong things that we have done. Jesus goes on to say what's born of the flesh is flesh. You can't get a spiritual thing from a physical thing. They are two different substances. To have something spiritual, it must come from something spiritual. And the problem with this flesh, even further, is that it's corrupt. Everyone dies. That's the proof of its corruption. Everyone dies. The flesh is corrupt. But God's kingdom is a kingdom of abundant life. And what Jesus is saying here is what he means is that in our own fleshly efforts, you and I, we can't enter into the kingdom of God. There's not enough striving that you and I can do to gain the kingdom for ourselves. That's his point. The only citizenship in God's kingdom is a birthright citizenship. He's telling Nicodemus that the citizenship of the kingdom doesn't come through a test or a list of things that you can accomplish. You can't bribe your way into that kingdom. You can't earn your way there. There's no legal hoops that you must jump through. You can't hire a lawyer. You can't even marry into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who your physical parents are. It doesn't matter where you're from. Your earth birth does not gain you entrance. And anything that you do after in order to try to get there on your own won't either. What matters is whether or not you've been born by the Spirit. You must be born again from above. I suspect there is at least one person here today who is self-consciously not a Christian. That's you today. Welcome. You're welcome to come every time our church doors are open and listen to God's word be explained. That's what we do every Sunday. We open up God's word and I stand up here or somebody else stands up here and we explain it, what that means for our lives. But if you're self-consciously not a Christian, if that's you today, I just want to point out the edge that Jesus' words have here. He's saying that you have no part with God unless God causes you to be born again. He's saying that there's nothing in you that gives you a right to access God. God is not your king. It'd be good for you to turn these statements of Jesus over in your mind a few times. I wonder how these statements from Jesus might change your view of him. Maybe you thought Jesus was a good-for-nothing scoundrel today when you walked in here, and nothing has changed. This just confirms you in what you believe. Or maybe you thought that Jesus was all about peace and love and affirmation. And what Jesus says here doesn't seem like a very affirming thing to say. And the truth is, it's not. If you've got no interest in being told that you're wrong, if you've made assumptions that cannot be challenged, then Jesus won't be a very affirming person at all for you. If you read the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels, or you read the rest of the Bible, it's clear that the writers, they weren't trying to win friends and influence people. Over and over, Jesus says things that exalts himself and offends his hearers. That tends to be Jesus' MO. Here, if Jesus is saying the truth, then all of us here should think hard and listen to him. We should consider what he has to say. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is saying the truth. As Christians, when we get together on Sunday, we don't get together to be affirmed. Not ultimately. The main reason we get together and listen to Jesus is not mainly to feel good about ourselves. What we're doing when we come together and listen to Jesus is we're coming to be confronted. We're coming to be confronted by our neediness. We're coming to be confronted by God's amazing grace in Christ. We come to be instructed in just how unable we are and just how great Jesus is. Jesus here is standing against all of our human endeavors to build a life apart from the life that he gives. And he teaches us that hope is not found by looking within. Hope is found by looking at him. If there is a God, how can you get into this God's good graces? Is it through praying the prescribed prayers? Is it through doing your best and then just hoping for the best? Is it through making sure that you're better than that guy? But Jesus here is saying, none of that gains you access. Only the new birth does. God, through his Holy Spirit, must come and make you new. One good application from this text is if you're unsure of whether you're born again, is that you should pray to Jesus and ask him to send his Spirit into your heart. You should pray that he would send his Spirit to come into your life and renew you, to give you the new birth. You should pray that the Spirit would turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And once the Holy Spirit does cause us to be born again, we become a new thing. We should be changed. The rest of the Bible bears witness to this as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul is writing and he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Paul here, it's like he heard Jesus' teaching. He's talking about the new birth. If you're a Christian, what this means for you in your life is that if your life is no different than the lives of the people around you, that should concern you. The new birth changes us. Jesus is saying that everyone who is a part of the kingdom of God is different. Verse 8 makes this clear. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit. Like the wind, you may not look different or smell different. You may not have a different job or have a different family. You may or may not have more or less money. But the Spirit's presence in your life, just like the wind, it will leave evidence. Change may take some time. You can think of the way that the wind moves a sand dune from one place to another. You may not be able to observe the movement from one day to the next, but the longer the time horizon, the greater the change in the dune. The Spirit will change the person he comes to indwell. And this is a change as Christians that we should welcome. It's a change that we should pray for. We should pray that our lives would be marked by evidence of the Holy Spirit, Just as a windswept landscape should be shaped by the wind, so our lives should be shaped according to the movement of the Spirit in them. And let me just say that one shape that our life should take is love. So Kossuth Street Baptist Church, the new birth by the Spirit means that we should love one another. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, that means that the thing that we share in common as a church is more important, it's more substantial than anything that we share in common with anybody else out there in the world, even our family. The eternal God has made us his dwelling place together. They say that blood is thicker than water. Well, the Spirit is thicker even than blood. So the spiritual rebirth leads to a new life, and a new life with a new people. Christian, look around. Look around at all the other Christians in this room. These are the people that you're going to be spending eternity with. So practice loving them now, because heaven is a world of love. That's where we're headed. We should work towards our glorification by working in love towards each other. All of us were born by the flesh. Therefore, all of us must die according to our fleshly birth. The only way that we can have hope beyond our flesh is to be born according to the Spirit. Only by the new birth of the Spirit can we have eternal life. A life that is only granted to us through Jesus Christ. We must be born by the Spirit, but this also leads us to the thing that we ourselves must do. We ourselves must believe in the exalted Son, and this is point two. What must we do? We must believe in the exalted Son. Death is a scary thought. But thinking about forever can be scary as well. Kids here, I wonder if you've just ever laid awake in bed at night thinking about forever. Maybe don't do that tonight. But I can remember as a kid trying to wrap my mind around the idea of forever. And I can remember two things. I can remember my head hurting. But I also remembered questioning whether or not I wanted it. I wonder if that reflects any of your experience. Experiencing this, the same thing day after day after day, sounds boring. At least the way it is now, life has some change to it. It has some variety. We're going somewhere. And if this world were all that it is, spending forever in it would seem wearisome. It seems scary. I think this idea is caught well by J.R.R. Tolkien when Bilbo Baggins from Lord of the Rings says, after he's lived for decades and he never ages a day, he says he feels like too little butter spread over too much toast. Life, eternal life in this shadow world would feel a bit like that. But if there is a better world to come, then we need to rethink our ideas of forever as just being a loop on end. I don't think I need to convince you guys that death is bad. Even though death is the way of the world, it still seems somehow unnatural. If you were to think about death, it just seems like a cancer. It's like, man, if we could just somehow get this out, life would just be so much better. It doesn't belong. So what must we do to avoid it? Well, the answer comes ultimately in verses 14 and 15 of our passage. Jesus says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Just as the Lord conquered Pharaoh, just as the Lord called on the people of Israel to escape the power of sin in the wilderness, to look upon the conquered snake on a pole, and so also we must look upon the Son of Man lifted up. We must believe in him. We must trust in him. We must place our faith in this one who conquered death, as his resurrection testifies to. It's only through his victory that we can have victory. We must all place our faith in this Son of Man. And Jesus, when he says Son of Man there, is referring to himself. After Jesus teaches that we must be born of the Spirit to have a spiritual life, Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can this be? And then verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus simply says there, you don't understand because you're not this. You haven't been born again. If you were born again, you'd believe me. You know how I know? Because I came from heaven. I descended from heaven. And I'm speaking to you the truth about heaven now. And you're rejecting this truth because you reject me. But this rejection of Jesus wasn't unexpected. Remember, this world is cursed by sin. This world that we live in, it's hostile to God. And Jesus, God in the flesh, is standing in front of Nicodemus, a supposed representative of him. And Nicodemus won't listen. Nicodemus thought he was a teacher about God. But God was standing in front of him, and he didn't know him. This gets us to verses 14 and 15. Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness for the people of Israel so that all who were affected by the curse could look on it and live. And the snake was bronze. It was dead. It was a reminder that the Lord conquers his enemies and saves his people. Jesus is saying that I have come to conquer the enemy. I have come to save my people. But Jesus would do this in an unexpected way. This brings us to the good news of Christianity. This brings us to what Christians have called the gospel. Now, we can ask the question, is there anything worse than death? And the Bible would say that the answer is yes. There is something worse than death, and it's sin. Because sin leads to spiritual death. And if you don't know what I mean by the word sin, it's simply rebellion against God. It's a rejection of his rule, the same way that the people of Israel rejected God in the wilderness, as we read earlier. Anytime that we disobey God, we are showing that we are in rebellion against him. We sin. And for this rebellion, every single one of us deserve to suffer the just punishment of God. All of us deserve to suffer God's infinite wrath. God is just, and God is good. So God must punish evil. And we have all done evil, which leads us under his judgment. The Bible says that sin dwells in each one of us. Each one of us are born into this rebellion in our flesh, in our bodies. We're prone to reject God. We choose to reject him. We can't help it. We're born outside the kingdom of God as his enemies. And this is why Jesus says that we must be born again in order to enter his kingdom. This is why Jesus said that he came. Jesus came and he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. And in the same way that Moses was lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, so too, Jesus was lifted on a cross. Jesus was like a spotless lamb, but our sins were placed on him. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin. And through death, sin was put to death, like that snake that we read about earlier. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus showed that he conquered sin and death when he rose again on the third day, which is particularly what we're celebrating today. Just as a snake was lifted up on the pole so that people may look on him and live, so was Jesus lifted up on a pillar of wood so that we may look on him and live. So we may see the ugliness of sin, so that we may turn from our sins and trust in him. But Jesus was not only lifted up on the cross, he was also lifted up again on Resurrection Sunday. This word here, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, it has multiple meetings, multiple horizons. So Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was lifted up again on Resurrection Sunday. He became the exalted conqueror of death. And then he was lifted up again when he ascended into heaven. And he is now sitting at his Father's right hand. And from heaven, he sent us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Christ exalts Christ wherever his word is read and is preached. The new birth, the spiritual birth that the Holy Spirit gives, comes through the power of Christ's resurrection. And now as we listen to the word of the Spirit now, Christ is being lifted up even in our midst. And finally, Christ will be lifted up on the last day as the King of all creation, as the King of heaven and earth. As John would later say, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as we just sang earlier. This truth that Jesus is talking about in verses 14 and 15. This truth goes on to be unpacked in verse 16 and following. Just look at verse 16 now. I'll just read through that paragraph. The narrative goes on, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God, in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What we must do in order to enter the kingdom of God is to believe on Jesus Christ. He calls on every one of us here to repent of our sins and trust in him, to believe in him alone for salvation. So friend, if that's you here today and you do not know this Jesus as your Lord and Savior, turn from your sin and trust in him. There is nothing that the members of the church would want more for your life. If you have questions about that, feel free to talk to me afterwards or talk to somebody who looks at home here, who looks like this is their church home. Ask about what it means to trust in Jesus. Don't waste another day because, I mean, as we know in this fallen world, we can die at any time. What we also know from the Bible is that Jesus can come back at any time. And when that happens, Jesus will be exalted in two ways. He will be exalted first in his judgment on those who have rebelled against him and his kingdom. But he will also be exalted in those trusting in him, entering into the joy of the kingdom of God. Trust in Jesus today. Place your faith in him. Believe in him, and as he says, find everlasting life. You know, when someone dies and people say, "Oh, he lived a full life," it typically means, well, that guy did a lot, or that lady did a lot. Think about the fullest, the most satisfying life on earth that you know of. Well, the life that Jesus gives is an infinitely fuller life. Too often when we think about eternal life, we think about just this life extended, like on loop. But this world is, as I said earlier, just a shadow of the kingdom of God. And so in eternal life in this world would just be a shadow of eternal life. So when Jesus is talking about eternal life there in verse 15, he doesn't merely mean this life extended. The life that Jesus gives is eternal in its length and in its depth and in its breadth and in its height. It is good in every single direction. The joy that Jesus gives in his eternal life is a boundless joy. There is nothing that we have on earth that can approximate it. All of our efforts to distract from death, to achieve ultimate joy and happiness in this life, will fall short of the life that Jesus promises here. And because of this eternal life, though, the teeth of death are removed. As Christians, we mourn death, but we know that death won't have the last word over us Because as we've been especially thinking about today, death didn't have the last word over Jesus. We have been born again. And because of that new birth, we know that we will last long beyond the time that our hand has just decayed to dust in a box. The new birth by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of that. And just as we taste the first fruits of Christ's eternal life now, we can be sure that we will experience the fullness of his boundless life in the world to come. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we praise you for the promise of eternal life in Christ. We thank you that in Christ, that we can not only have the hope of eternal life, but we thank you for the hope of joy. Lord, we thank you for the hope of living with God. Lord, we thank you for the hope of seeing our Savior face to face. Lord, we thank you that we can live in this world and gladly part with it all, knowing that what we have beyond this world is so much better. Lord, we pray that you would help us this week to remember this truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in light of this eternal life by not fixing our hopes here in this world. Lord, by not trying to make a kingdom for ourselves in this world, but Lord, by investing in that kingdom to come. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this even as we leave here today. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life and his death. And Lord, we especially thank you for his resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that one day we can know that as we trust in him, we will be resurrected too. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope in this today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net